Certainly a great blessing to be with you here once again at Bethel Church. I've been thankful to see your pastor a couple times here recently and enjoyed his fellowship, but it's good to be here and to enjoy your fellowship once again also. Also, very encouraged that the building project is underway, and hopefully, of course, once your foundation is laid, hopefully things will move a little quickly, or more quickly at least than they have up to this point. We're praying for y'all that the Lord continue to give you patience. I'm thankful that he's given you a great place to worship in the intervening time, but we trust he'll quickly bring that to pass so you can get back into your own home. This morning, as I come before you, I want to speak on one of the Lord's people in the Old Testament, kind of cover some of the high points of his life. Right before the service, Brother Brian came to me and said, why don't you preach on sin this morning, which made me think maybe he's having a problem with it right now, really needing a sermon. So I might go ahead and preach on that, and we'll see what we can do. And then Brother Tidwell told me to just say that I'm against it, which I am. So we could just say that and quit. But as you look in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, God is very faithful to record in the scriptures some of the sins of some of his very best men. Ever, in fact, the greatest men of the scriptures, there's always something recorded about them that lets us recall that they were still just men. Even John the Baptist, it says, there was a man sent from God, but it starts out, there was a man. He was simply a man, but he was a man sent from God. We see in the life of the first man, Adam, the best of the creation, how he quickly plunged himself and the entire human family into sin. We see that even though Noah was a great man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it was through Noah and his family that the earth was saved, we also know that very quickly after he got off the ark, he planted a vineyard and he was drunk of the wine of his own vineyard. We see the great man David, who of course committed that horrible sin with Bathsheba and then to cover it up murdered her husband. We see even the great man Abraham, who's called the father of the faithful, even he laughed at God and didn't always believe the Lord. We see in the life of Solomon, a man who in his youth greatly was blessed of God and served the Lord, but in his old age he married many wives and he followed their idol gods and he died in idolatry. We see in the New Testament times the Apostle Paul, a great man of God, but it's very much recorded in the scriptures, and Paul often alluded to the sins of his past life, how he persecuted the church of God and killed Christians who testified that the Lord was their Christ. The individual I want to look at this morning, though, is the Lord's servant Jacob in the Old Testament. And we began in Genesis chapter 5 looking at his life. It's been said that every saint has a past and every sinner has a future, and I'm thankful that that's at least partially true. It's true that every elect child of God has a future in the Lord Jesus Christ, but every Christian who's meeting in the house of God and trying to serve the Lord has a past also, and we always need to keep in mind that if it weren't for the Lord's grace in our lives, that we would be there in the worst of conditions that we see some folks in. Sometimes we get a little too high-minded, and we need to remember who we are and where we came from. And if it wasn't for the grace of God that has appeared to men, we would still be in the depths of depravity ourselves. And it's only by the grace and the overwhelming grace of God that's in our lives that we've been able to overcome and have the victory over sin. We certainly didn't do it of ourselves or by ourselves, but we did it through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his blood, and then through the power of the regeneration of the Holy Ghost in our lives. And now we serve him because he first loved us and he bestowed his grace upon us and drew us unto him. And if it hadn't been for the mercy of God drawing us to him, we would still be astray, living just as the wicked of this world do. And it's important, I think, from time to time to go back and remember where we came from and who we are. At least it keeps us in touch with those who are still in such a condition so that we can have mercy towards them and be kind towards them and be praying that God would intervene in their lives and that we wouldn't get so high-minded that the sinners of this earth wouldn't come to the house of God to find refuge from such. Instead, they would view us as hypocrites. We find that the Lord Jesus himself ate with publicans and sinners. It was very few times he went to the house of the Pharisees, the doctors of the law. You most find most commonly found him among the lowest of the earth, and he was very happy to be among them because they were pure and they were open before him. They didn't try to hide who they were. They just showed him openly, here's what we are, and there he liked to dwell. And of course, the Lord made it very clear that he didn't come to save those who were whole, those who didn't need a Savior. He didn't come for them. He came for those who recognized that they needed a Savior to step in for their case. So in Genesis chapter 25, we'll see the beginning of Jacob and also his brother Esau. Just to give a little bit of background, you know, in Genesis chapter 12, there was a man by the name of Abram who later was called Abraham. Abram was told of God that he was to get up and go into a place which God would later show him. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, by faith he obeyed, not knowing whither he went. In other words, Abraham was told of God, you've got to leave your homeland, leave your family, leave everything that you know, and I want you to go to a place, and I'll tell you the place once you get on your journey. I won't tell you the place now. I won't give you a GPS. I won't let you map it out. You're just going to have to trust me to guide you every day of your life till you get to the place that I'm telling you to go to. And by the way, when you get there, you won't know a soul. You won't be among good Christian folks. You won't be among people that you're going to be comfortable with. You're just going to have to trust me to provide everything that you need. And so it says that Abraham, by faith, he went. And then, of course, we see that he and his wife, Sarah, they went to where God told them they were to go. And over the course of time, they had a son. The first son, of course, was Ishmael, which was begotten by sinful means. We all know that Abraham wanted a son. Sarah wanted him to have a son, and they weren't able to have a son because Sarah was barren. And so they contrived the plan before God's time, after God had promised that they would have a child. They didn't like God's timing, so they decided they would have a child in their own way. So Sarah sent her handmaid or her servant into Abraham. Her name was Hagar. She goes to Abraham and she bears a child, and they name Ishmael. I find it interesting that later, that when God tells them to take Isaac up to the mountain, he says, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac. That was the one that God thought of. That was the promised child. That was the one God had ordained, the one God had planned for. So, of course, they have Ishmael, but then later down the road, when Abraham's about 100 and Sarah's about 90, when both are way past bearing, way past the possibility of having a child, a miracle child was born because he's the promised child. So, of course, they have Isaac. Isaac grows up. And he marries a woman named, he marries Rebecca. So Isaac, he marries Rebecca. And we'll see that Abraham was a very good man. And we'll see that Isaac likewise was a very good man. Isaac was an outstanding individual. He's a person that I love to follow his life. He was a very good son to Abraham and a good picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a faithful man to his father, that even when he was taken up to be sacrificed, he didn't murmur, he didn't offer complaint, but he went up to the hill not knowing that there would be another sacrifice laid there in his place. But he obeyed his father and he went up to the mountain to be offered. However, as we see in Genesis chapter 25, Isaac and his wife Rebekah, they're with child. However, there's not just one, there's two children. Their names are Jacob and Esau. However, while they're in the womb, there's a big struggle going on. They're fighting even before they're born. In fact, it says in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, she goes to the to inquire of him, why am I thus? She doesn't understand why all this turmoil is going on within her womb. Answered her in Genesis 25, verse 23, says, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. He says, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So here the Lord tells her, here's what's going on within you. There's two different kinds of people that are right now in your womb. There's two manner of people, and two nations shall be separated from your bowels. And that's exactly what takes place. We'll find that Jacob, he comes forth, and later his name's going to be Israel, and we see a nation is named after him. But we'll also find that Esau likewise has a nation named after him. It's called Edom. And so two nations come forth from her womb, and they're two different kinds of people. We'll find later testify to them that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, God testifies. What does that mean? Jacob, before the world began, was called of God as the elect of God, and he was going to receive the grace of God. Esau, on the other hand, was not a child of God, not the elect of God, and would not receive the grace of God. They were two very different kinds of people. Here you see a picture in human form of the righteous and the wicked. Here is God's servant, and here's one who's after his own way. But as you look at Jacob's life, as we'll look at, you'll see if you compare the two, at least in their early years, Esau looks a lot more godly than Jacob does. Jacob looks a lot like a heathen, and Esau looks like a good person. But you'll find in later life the roles reverse, and you'll see that once Jacob receives the touching hand of God upon his life, that he then begins to exhibit attributes towards people. So again, God tells Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau, that there's two different kinds of people in her womb, and two different nations would be separated her bowels. And then he says, and the one people shall be stronger, and the older or the elder will end up serving the younger, which is of course exactly what will later occur. I want to turn now to Genesis chapter 27. We'll see that the children have mostly grown up, and it says 27 verse 1 that it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. Now let me say very quickly before I get to this, before this event has occurred, we already see that the two children are born, obviously, or they couldn't be doing this. She goes ahead and has the two children that God has told her. And Esau begins to come forth, and Jacob reaches out and grabs his heel and tries to pull him back in, and his name is called Jacob, which means the supplanter or the deceiver. Very good name for him. It's very fitting for his later life. Jacob is the deceiver or the supplanter, always trying to root up what someone else is doing. We'll find that this character is so lowly that here his brother's about to die. He's starving to death, wanting something to eat, and Jacob tells him, I'll give you something if you'll sell me first your birthright. And of course, Esau says, I'm at the point of the death. What does this birthright do for me? So he sells the birthright to Jacob. And now Jacob doesn't only want his birthright. We'll see here he also wants his blessing. So here Isaac is at the point of death, a dying saint of God who has lived a godly life, who has served after the manner of his father Abraham and has lived by faith, and has served the Lord honorably and acceptably in his sight. And here his son will deceive this dying man of God as one of his last acts with his father. So again, Isaac says to Esau, he wants him to go and get some venison that he has very much enjoyed throughout his life. In fact, it says that Isaac liked Esau more because he was a hunter that would go bring venison. But Jacob, he was beloved of his mother. Esau gets commanded of his father, go kill venison, bring it to me that I might eat. And Rebekah heard this, it says in verse 5, and when she heard Isaac speak to Esau, she goes to Jacob then and tells him what his father has said. And so Rebekah contrives the plan that she's going to take a goat and prepare it in just the right way to hopefully trick her husband. And then she's also going to put coats on her son's arms because Esau is a hairy man, but Jacob is smooth. And so she's going to help her son trick her own husband. Here he is, a dying man. So she goes ahead and does just that. She prepares the meal just in such a way, hopefully it'll trick Isaac. And then she puts the coats of fur on her son, and he goes in. And Isaac, when the son comes in, asks who it is. And he says, it's Esau, thy firstborn. Well, Isaac realizes that the voice isn't quite right. In fact, he says the voice isn't right. He says it's the voice of Jacob. So he tells him to come here, and he touches the back of his neck and the front of his arms, and he says, well, it is the voice of Jacob, but it's the feel of Esau. So here he realizes something's not quite right, but yet he couldn't see enough to know what's going on, and here he is in his dying days and a little bit of confusion going on, and here the trickery of his wife and son, he's confused by it. And so he takes the venison, and he eats of it, or actually the goat meat, and he eats that, and then he goes ahead and speaks the last blessing to Jacob and tells him what a great individual he'll be, how God will bless him and multiply him, and how he'll be abundantly blessed here on the face of the earth. And of course, it's not just a few moments later till he goes out of the room that Esau comes in. And of course, when Esau comes in, Isaac realizes what he has done, and he begins to mourn. And then of course Esau is enraged and begs his father to give him a blessing, but the blessing's already been given. So he'll go ahead and speak a secondary blessing to Esau, but not the blessing that he should have received. So again here, Jacob comes in, says, what's your name? He says, I'm Esau. And here he tricks his father to steal the right of the firstborn. We'll find, though, that Isaac doesn't want his son to marry any of the wives there, the women in that area. So he wants Jacob to go back to their homeland, to his wife's family, to a man by the name of Laban, which is Rebekah's brother, and receive a wife from his uncle Laban. So the time will come that Jacob does just this. He arises and he goes back to the land of Haran, or to where the well of Haran is, and there where his uncle lives. And as he comes to this place, of course, he'll meet Rachel, the woman that he'll later marry, the woman that he falls in love with. In fact, as he gathers there with the servants of Laban, he begins to ask how Uncle Laban's doing. He says, Laban is well. In fact, here comes one of his daughters right now. And when Jacob lays eyes on this young woman, he sees she's a very beautiful woman. And it says he rose up and he kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and he wept. Here he was, sick with love, when he views this beautiful woman. He's already smitten and he's ready to marry her right now. And so he goes to Uncle Laban, and he begins to talk to Laban about preparations for the marriage. And Laban realizes it's a far better deal to have his daughter marry some of his family than some of the wicked around, and so he agrees to it. But Jacob tells him, I'll work for you for 7 years for the hand of Rachel. And it says that those 7 years were as but a few days. He was so happy and so lovesick and couldn't wait to marry this woman that he worked hard for 7 years, and those 7 years just went by like lightning. It was just like a few days till the marriage finally came to pass. And so, of course, if you read the Bible, you know the story that Laban is going to do a little trickery on Jacob now. You know, what goes around, the world says, comes around, and that's a real true statement. In fact, the Bible backs that up. You will reap whatever you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you shall reap corruption. Whatever we sow in our younger life, we often will reap later in life. Whatever we do, it usually comes back around to us at some point. I'm amazed that some people think just because all of a sudden they got religion and now they're serving the Lord that they shouldn't have any of the consequences of sin. Now, I realize that there's forgiveness of sin, and that's always true for the Lord's people. That doesn't mean the consequences of our sin goes away, though. And oftentimes we still have to pay the debt of the sins that we performed in our younger, earlier life. And that's going to happen now with this young man, Jacob. He's going to be educated in the ways that he's done his father. So here he comes to Laban, and he tells Laban, I'll work for 7 years because I love Rachel, and it's just like a few days. And now the marriage is planned, everything's set. They go in for the ceremony, and of course, under their customs, the bride would be under heavy veils, and he wasn't able to see her face. They go ahead through the ceremony, they get married, they go on their honeymoon, and he's surprised the next morning when he wakes up, and it's not the right woman. I would have been very surprised myself a year ago if we'd have got married, and the next morning, it wasn't the woman that I loved, and it wasn't the person that I had planned to marry. I'd be very upset with somebody. I'd want to have a long conversation with them. I'd be ready to fight. And that's exactly how Jacob is the next day when he realizes he didn't marry the right woman. He married Leah, her sister, instead. See, Leah's the older one. Rachel was the younger one. But Rachel was the pretty one, and Leah was kind of the homely one. Wasn't the one that he really loved, wasn't the one that he wanted, wasn't the one that he worked 7 long years for. Just imagine how you'd feel. You've worked hard for something, and now it's ready for payment, and you've been tricked right at the last. So he goes to his father-in-law after all this occurs. Says he comes to him and says, what is this? This is chapter 29, verse 25. What is this that thou hast done unto me? Says, did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? In other words, I served for Rachel. Why'd you trick me? Says, Laban said, it must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. You know what he's saying? We honor the right of the firstborn in our country. Obviously, Laban has heard about the acts of Jacob back over at home. You know what he's saying? The chickens have come home to roost for you, Jacob. We honor the firstborn. You didn't honor the firstborn. You didn't honor your brother. You didn't realize he got the birthright and he got the blessing, but you tricked him and you stole both from him. But over in our country, we're going to honor the right of the firstborn. See, he realized the right of the firstborn. Now, he understands what he's done. He understands it's coming home to him now. He's tricked his father. He's stole from his brother. And now Laban is going to make him pay for it a little bit. But then Laban goes on and says, fulfill her week. Y'all have your week together. He says, and when that has occurred, we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with yet 7 other years. So in other words, what he's saying, go spend a week with your new wife. When you come back, I'll give you Rachel also. After that week, you'll have both wives, but you'll have to work for 7 years to pay off Rachel. So, of course, that's what happens. He works another 7 years to pay off the debt of Rachel, but he's got both wives. But the scripture says, though, that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And so the Lord saw this, and he closed the womb of Rachel, but opened the womb of Leah. And so Leah begins bearing sons to Jacob. In fact, it'll get so much, she's bearing so many sons. Poor Rachel, she's getting very upset and going to the Lord and begging the Lord to give her a son. And she'll finally start sending her handmaids in. And so Jacob's having sons by Leah and then by Rachel's handmaids. And then Leah's not able to bear, so Leah sends her handmaids in. And there's this huge competition going on to try to bear Jacob as many sons as possible. I've often been intrigued by the men in the scriptures who have more than one wives in their household. I couldn't imagine that. I just don't understand it. You know, Solomon's called the wisest man outside the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1,000 women Solomon had to contend with. I don't understand how he can be considered wise and do this. Notice the warring that goes on in the house of Jacob. And you can be guaranteed that he was always being pulled into the middle of this. Here, Rachel would be speaking to him, Leah to him, and here's the constant battle in their home. No peace whatsoever residing in this household. I like peace. I especially love peace at home. Home is one of my very favorite places to be. I love to go to the house of God. When I'm done there, I want to go back home. I'm a big-time homebody. I don't care about going and seeing all the wonders of this world. They just don't attract me all that much. The best place on this earth to me, outside of the house of God, is my house and my garden out in the backyard. If you give me those two things, I'm very well satisfied. But if I had something like this going on at my house, I'd rather go anywhere else. In fact, the Bible talks about a man dwelling with a contentious woman. He says it's better for him to be out in the wilderness than to be in a house with a contentious woman. Imagine two or three or four of them. Well, that's what Jacob's got. He's paying, again, his debts for the crimes he's done against his father and against his brother. The time will come, though, in his life that he's ready to go back home. In fact, he goes to his father-in-law and asks for leave, and his father-in-law is not quite ready. See, because while Jacob has been there, God has greatly blessed Laban for Jacob's sake. His herds have grown, his wealth has grown, and he doesn't want to quickly let Jacob go back home. So finally, they make agreements, and Jacob tries to prepare himself so that he'll be ready to go back home, but then Laban will keep tricking him, change his wages over and over. When the time comes for him to go, he won't let him go till finally they have to leave in the middle of the night to go back to his homeland, and so they do. But we'll see as they journey back that Jacob, of course, is very afraid. See, when Jacob left home, Esau had said, when the days of my father's mourning are past, I will kill my brother Jacob. He had a murderous intent for his brother. But Jacob wants to go back home, but as he starts back home, he remembers the last words that Esau spoke. And so he knows that going back home is a very dangerous thing. He's going back home and possibly had to go to war with his brother to go back home. And so we find in Genesis chapter 32 that as Jacob is heading back home and making his preparations to meet his brother, that as he gets closer to the appointed day, he's getting more and more afraid. In fact, he starts devising means. He sends several men ahead with gifts to hopefully flatter Esau. And then he also divides up the family and divides up the host. He'll send one part one way and one part another way so that hopefully if Esau attacks, only one portion will be lost and not the entire wealth of Jacob. And then he and his family, they separate and he puts them in two places and then he goes off by himself. And it talks about him going and he wrestles all night long. The Bible says with a man in Genesis, but we look in the later in the scriptures and the book of Hosea, and it says he wrestled with an angel, capital A. Anytime in the scriptures that you see angel, capital A, it means the Lord himself. So we see that as Jacob's going back home, he's finally humbling himself and spending some time with the Lord, what he should have done all along. Now, God has told his mother that when the two children were in her womb, that the elder would serve the younger. However, Jacob and his mother bring that to pass in their way instead of waiting for the Lord's way. See, I believe that when Isaac was dying, I think the Lord would have prepared a way for Jacob to receive the blessing. But instead of trusting the Lord like Isaac had trusted the Lord, and instead of trusting the Lord like their grandfather Abraham had trusted the Lord, they instead take matter into their own hands. All too often, we don't see the way out, so we just take it into our own hands instead of trusting by faith that God will do exactly as he said. God has promised that Jacob would be the greater people, but Jacob wasn't satisfied and content to trust God to do it in his own way and in his own time. And I know many times I've gotten myself into trouble because I wasn't trusting God to do it in the right way or the right time. I wanted to serve the Lord, but I wanted to serve him as an advisor. I didn't want to serve him as a servant. I wanted to tell him what I thought he needed to do, and I want to tell him when to do it and how to do it and just all the details of how it ought to be done. But you see, God has never failed at anything. Everything he's done it perfectly in the manner and in the time. God's never been too late. He's never been too early. He's never done it too much or too little. Everything that God has ever done has been done successfully. And you know that in your own life. You can testify that God in his providence did everything that you needed at just the right time. He never failed you in the past, and we have that testimony, so we ought to believe by faith that he's going to keep doing the same thing in the future. But Jacob and his mother, they didn't possess that faith, or they didn't exercise that faith at least, and trust that God would provide. Well, now that Jacob is coming back home, and really it's all coming home to him, now he's ready to put his life in the Lord's hand where he should have put it years and years before. I love what the Apostle Paul said when he was leaving Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, when he told the elders when they met at Miletus that he would see their face no more. This was the last time he would see these saints. This was a church that was founded by his work. God had blessed him to be basically the father of this church, and he knew that he would never see them again on the face of this earth. And you know what he did? He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He says, I can't do it anymore. I won't be around. I won't be able to establish you in the doctrine. I won't be able to write to you to correct errors. I won't be here for that. So you know what I have to do? I just have to entrust you to God. That's a good place to be. There's no better place to be than in the hand of God. When we're in the hand of God, we're in a very safe place. We know that he will not fail us. He will not harm us, but he will protect us from all enemies and all adversaries and keep us safe in his loving hands. So again, finally, Jacob is commending himself to God. And the blessing of doing so is a tremendous one. It changes the rest of his life. It changes him to be more like his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. You know, we talk about the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. But you know, if Jacob hadn't had this experience, I bet it would have just been the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. But from this point in Genesis chapter 32, he is an extremely different man than he had been prior to this time. Notice it says, talking about his family, says verse 22, he rose up that night and he took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over other that he had. Verse 24 of chapter 32, it says, and Jacob was left alone. That's a good place to be sometimes. Often we don't want to be alone, but sometimes we need to be alone to have a good conversation with the Lord. There's times that I need to go to my closet, shut my door, and just me and the Lord spend some time talking together. I'm thankful for public prayer. I'm thankful that when we come together on the Lord's Day that we pray together. And I'm thankful that churches occasionally, when they see the need, will come together for prayer meetings for specific needs. But you know what? Some of the best prayer time of my life has been private prayer, when it was just me in the closet alone, and no man could see it, and no man could hear it, but it was just time with me and the Lord. And I need that. We need it daily, actually. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ told us we ought to do that daily. But here Jacob is, left alone, and the Lord comes to him when he's alone. Sometimes we don't have the Lord in our lives because we don't get alone for long enough to hear the Lord. You know, we listen to all the advisors and all the counselors and all the people of this world, and we never get alone long enough so that we're quiet enough so that the Lord can speak. We'd rather listen to all the philosophers of this world and the helpers of this world instead of the best helper that's ever been, the Lord our God. Well, finally, Jacob, he gets alone. And when he's alone, the Lord comes to him. Again, verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. There's only been about two occasions in my life that I've experienced something like this. I've heard people talk about waking up in the middle of the night and going to the Lord in prayer and just couldn't sleep till they had talked with the Lord. I've only had that a couple times, that I actually couldn't go to sleep, and literally all night long, when there was no one else around, that I went to the Lord and He and I wrestled all night long. Both of those experiences come the next morning were life-changing times in my life. They helped me to go forward in a very hard task that I couldn't have done had I not spent that time alone with the Lord. Remember, tomorrow in Jacob's life, he's meeting Esau. There's a very dangerous time approaching him. There's a great risk involved when the sun rises up. And he's not using the time to rest so that he can sleep well and be rested the next day. He's using this time to go to the Lord. And so he here is alone with God, and God comes to him and wrestles with him until the breaking of the day. Sometimes we need that. Even the Lord Jesus Christ recognized the need for a prayer, and sometimes even a whole night of prayer. Before he chose his 12 apostles, even though he knew from before time began who he would choose as his 12 apostles, he still went, and all night long before he prayed. He knew what he was going to do. He knew who he was going to choose, but he still showed us a good example. When there's a big decision in life ahead of us, we ought to spend a lot of time committing those decisions in prayer and begging for God's guidance and God's counsel to help us as we face those decisions. And before we make them, we seek His help. All too often, I fear that we as the people of God make big decisions and ask God's help to get us out of the problems of the decisions we make instead of going to Him before we make the decision. I guarantee you, if we spend as much time praying before we make the decision for God's counsel as we do praying after the decision for God's deliverance, we'd find a lot less trouble in this life. So here Jacob, here he comes. He's praying, and he's praying hard. Here he says he wrestles with a man. You ever wrestled with God? You ought to do it sometime. That's what he does here. They're wrestling together. He's wrestling for the blessing. It says, when he saw that he prevailed not against him. This is God speaking. When God saw that God prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Find it interesting that it says in Hebrews that when Jacob was dying, leaning upon his staff, you know what it means? From this point forward, Jacob had to use a staff. He bore the marks of this prayer for the rest of his life. If you're a praying person, your life ought to bear the marks of that. If you're a praying person and God wrestles with you in prayer, you're going to bear the marks of it, and somehow you're going to be noticed as a praying person. People will see that exhibited in your life just as they do in Jacob's life. It was a physical problem that he had from this time forward. God touches the hollow of his thigh to hopefully overcome him, but Jacob still wrestles with him, even though his thigh is out of joint. And it says, verse 26, and he said, God says, let me go, for the day breaketh. Notice what Jacob says. He says to him, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. How many times have you gone to the Lord in prayer with a real need? I'm not talking about some luxury or some desire that's really not a need. I'm talking about a real need. You need God's help, just like Jacob here. He needs the help of God to protect him and his family tomorrow morning, because tomorrow morning he's meeting Esau, and the last time he saw Esau, Esau wanted to kill him, and he doesn't know that God has softened Esau's heart. In fact, God may have softened Esau's heart because of this prayer. We don't know. What we do know is Jacob's afraid, and he needs the help of God, and he's not giving up until God gives him the answer. And that ought to be our prayer life. We shouldn't give up until we get the blessing. When there's some decision that's huge in your life, or some risk or some task that God is setting before you, don't give up until you get the blessing. Don't just pray once or twice and say, well, I guess the Lord's just not going to help me. Perhaps the Lord is testing your perseverance in prayer. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Don't stop. That's what Jacob did. He wasn't letting go until he blessed him. But I love God's response. Verse 27, he says unto him, what is thy name? Kind of an odd question. But you know, his father asked him that question. You know what he said to his father? I'm Esau, thy firstborn. He lied to him. He wasn't honest about who he was. Now God asks him the same question. What is thy name? We need to remember God never asks a question to learn anything. God already knows. God asks questions for us to think about who or where we are or what we've done. You know, when Adam was in the garden, after he had taken of the fruit he wasn't to take of, and there he was naked and they had made fig leaves, God comes to the garden and says, Adam, where art thou? He wasn't saying, where are you hiding? He was saying, what have you done? Where have you placed yourself? What have you done to the entire human family? Where have you plunged yourself? What corruption did you bring to the earth? That's what God was asking. God knew the answer of where Adam was hiding. He was bringing to Adam's mind exactly what Adam had done to himself. And that's what God is doing here with Jacob. Here God says, what is thy name? Last time he was asked this, he says, I'm Esau. Now he says, my name is Jacob. He says, my name is the supplanter. I think he's owning up to who he is. I think he's finally saying, I'm the deceiver. I'm the one who's been wretched. I'm the one who's done wrong. I'm the one who tricked my father. I'm the one who stole from my brother. I'm the one who's been corrupt throughout my days. I'm the one that doesn't deserve the least of thy blessings. My name is Jacob. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, we ought to do the same thing, totally expose ourselves before him, because he already knows it all anyway. But if we come and lay our heart bare and confess who we are and what we are and the things that we have done, God says that he will bless those who are of a contrite heart, those who are confessing the crimes that they've done against God and owning the sins that they have done against him, begging for his mercy to cover the sins which they've committed. See, we all need grace and mercy. And the only way we testify we have that need is when we really confess that we're sinners. Because when we confess it, we know we're worthless, but that we need God to overshadow that and to cover that with his mercy and the blood of Christ. And he says, what's thy name? Who are you? He says, I am Jacob. I'm the deceiver. I'm the one who has done all this wrong. I'm the one that didn't honor my father. I'm the one that tricked him. I'm the one that with my last experience with a dying man deceived him to think that I was his firstborn so that I could steal my brother's blessing. I'm the one that when my brother was dying of starvation, I wouldn't help him and reach out to him unless he would give me his birthright. I'm the one that has done all this wrong. You know what God says? Thy name shall be called no more Jacob. You know what God's saying? You're not the supplanter anymore. Through this experience, you're a different person. I'm changing you, and I'm changing your name from who you were before. You know what he calls him? He says, you shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And that's what Israel means, a man that has power with God. I love that name. That's a good name to have. I'd rather be called Israel than to be called Jacob. Here, you know, I prevailed with God. He didn't give up till he got the blessing. He kept on going. He had power over God. Now, I realize God never let his sovereignty go. What he said, Jacob would not give up until he was blessed of God. He would not leave it alone. He would not to just give up and check in. He finally is committed to this. Finally, he realizes the deep need he has of the Lord. And so here, when God sees his need and sees how contrite he is, he prevails with God. He says, you're not the supplanter anymore. You're no more the deceiver. You're Israel. Because as a prince, hast thou power with God and with men, and you've prevailed. That's pretty awesome. To think of a person prevailing with God. When you go to the Lord in prayer and you commit your life to prayer and you beg God for his help and you realize the great need you have of his help, and when you're willing to testify of your own corruption and God blesses you, you're just like Jacob. You prevailed with God. I like to prevail with the Lord. I like it that when my will is the Lord's will and God is willing to bless me with the things that I truly need. I'd love him to bless me with a few of my wants along the way, but I really desperately need him at certain times, and I'm thankful that he's never forsaken me or left me alone during those seasons of my life. And so here he is. Now, Israel, you've prevailed. He's not the man who deceived his father anymore. Now he's the man of God, the Prince of God, whom a nation will be called Israel, that God will bless and choose as his own nation, and will rise up and will have such glory that the Queen of the South, when she saw it, said, the half was not told me. All because this man finally recognized how deeply he needed the Lord and confessed who he was and confessed his need. and prevailed with God. I'm going to close with Jacob's life in the latter part of Genesis. As you know, he ended up with 12 sons, and of those 12 sons, there was one Joseph that he loved above his other sons. He made him a coat of many colors that signified that love, and the 11 brothers were very jealous against Joseph, so that they threw him in a pit and then sold him into slavery. He goes down into Egypt, goes into Potiphar's house, is blessed in Potiphar's house to rise up to the second in rank to Potiphar only. And Potiphar, through Joseph, is greatly blessed economically. And then, of course, Potiphar's wife wants him. Joseph will have no part of it, but she tricks him. And he ends up in prison as a rapist, even though he wasn't. But then after a few years in prison, he's elevated from prison to be second in command of all Egypt, only second to Pharaoh. And as he's there in Egypt, which God, by his providence, led him to that point, he's able to save his family and all of Egypt also, because there he devises a very wise plan through the dreams of Pharaoh that he's able to interpret and to see that there's 7 years of plenty coming and then 7 years of famine after that. And so during the 7 years of plenty, let's store up and save, and then in the years of famine, we'll be able to sell and everybody will be okay. Well, during that 7 years of famine, the famine is throughout the land and beyond, so that it reaches Jacob and his sons there. So Jacob hears that there's corn down in Egypt and sends some of his sons down there to buy corn. Joseph realizes these are his brothers. They don't realize it, though. Finally, through the course of events, Joseph reveals that he's their brother, and they go back home to tell Jacob. And Jacob at first just cannot even believe that his son, who he thought was dead, is still alive. So Jacob is finally brought down into Egypt to his son Joseph. And when they met, Joseph then takes him on to Pharaoh so that he can stand before the throne of Pharaoh. Here, this lowly man, the supplanter, who's blessed of God to be Israel, now stands before the king of all Egypt. And as he stands there, I love his expression, because you see that this is not the arrogant young man anymore. This is the wise, humble older man. You know, we all get interested in people's age, especially as they get older. Brother Compton, who you all know, lived to be 102 years old. And when you meet somebody up in their 90s or close to 100, we're all very fascinated by that. And we want to find out how old such a person is. And such is the case with Pharaoh. He wants to know the age of Jacob when he comes. You know what Jacob's response is? He says, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Seems like a good long life. But you know what he says, though? Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Here, this man, as he's about to die in his old age, still bears the sorrow for the life he lived long ago. He doesn't have the same testimony of Abraham or of Isaac. And as I close, I want to say this: it would be much better for you in your young life to commit to live a life as Abraham and Isaac did. I'm thankful that God can take a Jacob and turn him around as God did with Jacob. But you see, I want to live the life of Abraham and Jacob so that at my last days, I don't have to say few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage. I want to be able to testify that I did the best that I could, that I realize that I'm corrupt and I realize my depravity, but through the grace of God and the mercy of God and the help of God, I've been able to try to serve my life in His cause and to try to live in the kingdom of God in an acceptable way. That's the life that I want to have. I'm thankful that there are the Isaacs of the Scriptures, the Jacobs of the Scriptures, to give us comfort and to know that God is forgiving of those things, and God will still bless a person in spite of who we have been. But I don't want to have to look back over my life and say, long ago, I have to live in regret for the things that I did back then and the hurt that I caused my family or the harm that I did to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want that testimony. I don't want to have to stand before Pharaoh and say, "I've just not attained to the life of my fathers." I want to do as they have taught. It's so often I'm so discouraged to see a godly grandparents, godly parents, and then grandchildren who forsake the Lord's house. You look at the testimony of the first two and think these children have had the best examples that they could have, and they've thrown it away. I don't want to live that way. I want to live as the example of my fathers have been and live the good life that they have lived, because it is a good way where the Lord is honored and we are greatly blessed. Commit your life to live by faith as Abraham and Isaac. Don't try to contrive your own way, but commend your life into the hands of God and trust Him to guide you in every way so that at your last day, you don't have to look back and say, few and evil, but rather you can hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. I thank you for your good attention. May God bless you.